Well, turn back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That passage we just began to read there. Well, the end of this chapter now. What a long chapter that we've been looking through a couple of previous weeks as well. And I've given it the title this evening, Acceptable Worship. Acceptable Worship. Here Paul gives some firm instructions, doesn't he, to the church in Corinth. And their meetings, by the sound of it, were very different from us. And so, looking at this situation that happened miles away in another part of the world, getting on for 2,000 years ago, might seem, well, you're just getting a little glimpse here of what this particular early church was like in its meetings together. And it can make it a little bit hard to understand. You're trying to sort of read between the lines a little bit to try and work out what was going on in Corinth, that Paul was writing this to them, to correct some of those things. And all the same, although it happens a long time ago in another world, in a very different church situation, we still want to listen to the lessons from it, don't we? It doesn't mean that because our services are different from theirs, that ours are better, or that ours are right, that ours are an acceptable worship, does it necessarily? We want to be quite thoughtful, don't we, to see whether there are lessons that we too need to learn here from this passage. But first of all, you need to try and understand what was going on here in Corinth. And the key thing that we've noticed in previous occasions too for the Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth, liked to be free. That's what it was. They loved to be free. And yet very easily that turned into a free-for-all. Turned into almost quite madness happening in there. We've met that before. In chapter 11, Paul was talking about the Lord's Supper. And the same there, they were arriving for the Lord's Supper, and they wanted it to be very free and liberated and a good gathering together. But it turned into a free-for-all. People were bringing all sorts of food, turning up at all sorts of time. Some people had nothing to eat, some people were drunk and so eaten so much they were falling asleep and the like. And then they were meeting for the Lord's Supper, and again it was just turning into an unacceptable worship that wasn't pleasing to the Lord at all. And so the same seems to be the situation here in others of their church meetings that they had. Paul begins in verse 26 to tell us, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Everyone was gathering together for these meetings, and everyone came, and everyone wanted to contribute. Everyone wanted to contribute. They had something on their minds that they wanted to bring. A psalm, perhaps something from the Old Testament, perhaps one of the psalms there in the Hebrew scriptures, or maybe he's using it in a composition, a song that they had written, maybe. There were those who had things they wanted to teach. There were those who wanted to speak in tongues. Those who had a revelation, a prophecy to bring. Those who had thought they had the ability to interpret those. Everyone came and everyone wanted to contribute. But it seemed to be a case of showing off as well. It wasn't just contributing these things. And Paul wants to point out something we'll come back to a little bit later. All things should be done for edification. What Paul wants to clarify. So it seems that perhaps that wasn't at the forefront of their minds. More that, well, I've got to do something this week at church. What is it I'm going to do? What am I going to contribute in the church service? And it seems that there may have been this desire rather to show off, to gain notoriety, to gain some prominence in the church. That's why he's been speaking to them over these last three chapters about these the need for care in the handling of these spiritual gifts. Again, a little bit like the meeting together for the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. There were those who were coming along, they were, what am I going to bring? I'm going to bring great huge bottles of wine, and I'm going to bring this, that and the other. And again, it was rather than being something they wanted to share, something they wanted for themselves and to be seen to be having, and so on. So for some in the church in Corinth, it seemed to be a chance to display their skill, their perceived maturity perhaps, their spirituality, their gifts. There they were coming with these different things. And so it seems the church in Corinth was quite a noisy affair, quite a noisy event, meeting together for these meetings. And it seems also with all sorts of interruptions happening as they did it. And so Paul gives some firm but simple instructions for how things should be done. For it seemed perhaps the noisiest bunch of all in the church were those who could speak in tongues. And in verse 27, Paul gives them these instructions. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. Paul gives these instructions. And again, reading between the lines, it sounds like before Paul gave these instructions, what was the church service like? Well, there might be lots and lots of people speaking in tongues. The fact that he has to tell them to do it in turn, take in turns, makes it sound like they were probably all doing it at the same time. There was a constant hubbub of noise as people were speaking in all sorts of different tongues. No one interpreting. People just interrupting, overlapping, talking over somebody else as they did it. It was descending into somewhat noisy madness. Back in verse 23, he says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? Makes it sound like the whole church, almost everyone there, was talking in different languages, all over each other. Whether we mentioned before, whether these were real languages, that they'd been given an ability by the Holy Spirit to speak, like on the day of Pentecost. Whether they were spiritual languages, and they considered themselves to be speaking to God in a language only he would understand anyway. Whether they thought this was a message coming from God that the Holy Spirit was giving to them in a different language. Paul gives these simple instructions. How many should do it? Well, just two or three in the meeting. But that's enough, two or three at most. They should do it one at a time. Wait for the first person to finish before the next person begins theirs. And it must be interpreted. What happened next, after the person would speak in tongues, was that somebody should interpret. End of verse 27. And if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And so Paul gives these simple instructions to them. He clarifies, end of verse 39, right at the end, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. He wasn't forbidding them doing that, but he was giving these clarifying instructions instead. That if they were going to meet together as a church, only two or three should do it. They should take it in turns, and it must be interpreted. For that's what we looked at a previous time. Last time we were in 1 Corinthians, we looked at some of the earlier verses in this chapter. And we thought there about this gift of tongues being a special gift that God had given at a special time, that it had great relevance there on the day of Pentecost, showing the gospel going out into all the nations. And it was also a sort of an inverse sign at the same time. It was a picture of judgment on those who had so far refused to listen to the message, as they heard the gospel being proclaimed in all sorts of other language there on their home turf in Jerusalem. It was a sign that they were in danger of missing out on that gospel opportunity as the gates were being opened to the Gentiles. And as it began to show us in the beginning of chapter 14 as well, that this gift of tongues is not a very good form of communication in a church. For as he clarified in the previous verses, for instance, verse 9, chapter 14, verse 9, so likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? You'll be speaking in the air. And again, similar sorts of things in verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding's unfruitful. Verse 16, likewise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at the end of your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? Point was in the earlier part of the chapter that speaking in tongues may well have been this gift that was given by the Holy Spirit to speak in either real languages or in some spiritual language. But it wasn't actually very helpful in the church, because one person speaking in tongues, well, the other 99% of the people there at church had no idea what they were talking about, and it had no benefit for them at all. And so Paul clarifies here that he doesn't forbid it happening, but that it needs to be happen one at a time, decently and in order, as he'll come back to later on. And there needs to be somebody who's been given that gift of interpretation, of turning that spiritual language or that real language back into an understandable language to benefit everyone else. He then moves on in the verses to think about the gift of prophecy again. And that's in verses 29 onwards. And again, we looked at that a previous time, that in the early church, this gift of prophecy was incredibly important, because these things were happening in the days before the New Testament was written. Now, it's very simple of us to, we can easily follow the instruction, and we can all be reading the same part of the Bible within a couple of seconds. We can all flick to the same page, and even if we've got a couple of different translations, we're going to manage all right. But in the early church, it wasn't like that. There wasn't anything written down at this point in time. It may not have been very long after the letter was written to the Corinthians that actually Mark's gospel was being written, and maybe only a few years later than this. But as Jesus had told his disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll remind you of the things I've said. He'll guide you into all truth. And so the Holy Spirit gave the apostles and the disciples who heard Jesus a supernatural ability to remember things that Jesus had said. And it may have been that the Holy Spirit also helped others who hadn't been there as witnesses of the Lord Jesus. All the same, the Holy Spirit revealed to them prophecies of things that Jesus had said, Jesus' words and his life, also the ability to remember the things that the apostles had said. So Paul, when he'd been to Corinth, had taught them a lot, and then of course he'd gone. And so they needed prophets to keep reminding them of things. There was also a predictive element that was sometimes there. A couple of times in the book of Acts, you come across a guy, especially called Agabus, and he makes various predictive prophecies of something that's going to happen in the future. And they do. So these things were key in the early church. In the church meeting, rather than all being able to turn to the same passage, you relied on a couple of prophets to stand up and say, well, I'm helped by the Holy Spirit to remember these words of the Lord Jesus, and recite them from what they have remembered and what the Holy Spirit was reminding them and revealing to them. All the same, says Paul in this, if that's going to happen, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Come back a minute, verse 31, for you can all prophesy, one by one. Again, he seems to feel the need to say what seems very obvious to us, that if somebody is going to give something, a revelation from God, maybe from memory, maybe revealed by the Holy Spirit, that it makes sense to do it, take it in turns. There's no point there being three or four people up the front all talking at the same time. We wouldn't get a word of it, would we? But that may have been what was going on in Corinth. He said, no, you need to do it one at a time. And again, just have two or three doing it. Just two or three giving a reading, effectively, but without it actually being read from that. At the same time, he clarifies this other thing. He says, let the others judge. Verse 29. Someone had to read it. Again, just two or three should do it. And then someone else had to judge, or maybe a couple of people, maybe a group of people had to judge whether that was right. Because, of course, in this time, before the New Testament was written, there was a huge possibility of error, wasn't there? Someone could stand up and say, the Holy Spirit reminded me, revealed these things to me, that Jesus once said this, and then pronounced to say something that was completely wrong. Anyone could do it, couldn't they? And there was this big possibility of error there in the church. And so you needed those whose responsibility it was to judge or to weigh these things. The word could be to weigh up the things that people were saying. Hang on a minute. You're just saying that, you know, these words are these words of Jesus, but that doesn't really fit with other things we know. To weigh up these things. And as you say, because there was this possibility, remember, it might be an innocent mistake to as we might do if we're trying to recite memory verses, get them hopelessly wrong, or mix muddle verses together, we might, won't we? So it might be an innocent mistake that somebody makes, or a deliberate one, deliberately twisting God's words. There were a lot of false teachers and false prophets doing the rounds as well. As I said, in the time of Corinth as well, their meetings together, very passionate, highly charged, excitable, emotional atmosphere. Back in chapter 12 and verse 3, he talked about, verse 3, therefore I make known to you, no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Why does he say such a thing? Unless it was sometimes in the almost pandemonium of their meetings together, that people were so taken up, so excited, such a charged atmosphere, that people were saying outrageous things. People were uttering all sorts of things. Even Jesus is cursed. And saying, oh, no, it's okay. The Holy Spirit told me to say that. People said, no, that can't ever happen. That doesn't happen like that. The Holy Spirit would never lead somebody to say something like that that is wrong. And so on. So there needed to be those who were weighing up these things. Again, as we said before, times have changed. We live in a different era now. This was a very necessary foundational gift, the gift of prophecy and the gift of weighing it up, largely replaced now, of course, by the finished word of God that we have. But all the same, we might sometimes be using God's word in a slightly more prophetic way. We sometimes might share verses, we might share things together that we've been reading. We might sometimes think of things we want to write in a card for somebody, and so on. We think of verses, and we're prompted, we hope, to write things in that. I think linked to that is the verses that follow then, verses 34 and 35. Some rather difficult verses in the Bible. Verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. I think what Paul's talking about here, it links to what he's just said in those previous verses of judging, of weighing up prophecies. Because he doesn't seem to have a blanket ban that no woman can ever speak in church. Because back in chapter 11 and verse 13, he talked about the fact that when there were ladies praying or prophesying, they should do it with their head covered. Didn't say then they shouldn't be doing it at all. When they're doing it, when there are ladies praying or prophesying, they should do it with their head covered. Here, only a couple of chapters later, what's he saying? I don't think he's saying that women should never speak in church. But he's talking about this role of submission, he said there in verse 34. They're to be submissive. Which kind of what is very similar to what he says then in a much later part of the Bible that was written much later on. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. Where it says here, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. I think the silence he has in mind is this one of authority. And that isn't hard to see in Corinth, is it? In this chaotic, slightly mad situation sometimes in Corinth, there were people talking in tongues, lots of people, all at the same time, interrupting, talking over each other. There were people prophesying, and people weighing it up, noisily agreeing or disagreeing with the things that were being said. And it seems that there were some outspoken women who were rather hijacking and dictating things that were going on. You see, the person giving the prophecy, saying, the Holy Spirit's revealed this to me, and then giving it to the church, the person who was judging that was in a position of authority, weren't they? The person who was judging that prophecy had a position over them, effectively. They were in this position of authority to turn and say, actually, that's wrong, you should stop saying that. Or, that's right, you should carry on, and so on. That confirming, that agreeing or disagreeing is done by somebody in authority. And it seems there were those who were recognised as in that. Again, back in chapter 12 and verse 10, when he talks about all these various gifts of the Spirit, he talks about the gift of prophecy and another discerning of spirits. So maybe there were those identified in the church who had that ability of discernment, of being able to weigh up things and assess whether these things were true or not. And so Paul says that these women should be silent, not in the sense that they should never participate audibly in church, but it was not their responsibility to be judging others who were bringing those prophecies, to being an authority over them. Where, again, it seems fairly feasible, doesn't it, that there in Corinth there would be a man speaking and a woman would interrupt and say, no, stop that. Can't talk like that and the like and so on. And Paul says, no, that's not right. There should be a submission on the part of the woman. Now, Paul knows that his instructions won't go down well. Paul knows that some people won't really like those things that he's saying, so he carries on in verse 36. Did the word of God come originally from you, or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I've written, that I write to you, are commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. There Paul clarifies to them. He said, yeah, if it were just the only Christians in the world were those in Corinth, well, in some sense, they could make it all up themselves then, couldn't they? But he says, no, it's not just you who've heard God's word. God's word didn't originate with you in Corinth. It came to Corinth from somewhere else, from him. He was the one who brought God's word to them. And not just them, but it's reached all sorts of people. So they weren't the ones who were allowed to pick and choose. When Paul gives these instructions, no, we're not listening to that. We've got a much better way of doing it. I said, no, that's not up to you to pick and choose what you want to do. You aren't the only Christians in the world. You were converted by God's word coming to you. He doesn't mention through him. You weren't the originators and judges of all of these things. Actually, you all need to be submissive to God's words. And if you know God, if you are really spiritual, then you'll realise this is God's command. And you can't pick and choose with those. You just have to obey them. Now, we've just tried to get to a little bit at least to see that situation that may have existed in Corinth. So it's trying to do a little bit of guesswork, piecing together some of these things as to that situation. But it seems to fit with what we read before in some of the other things of the book as well. But what about in its application for us? Is this just an interesting little cameo, a little scene we can see of an early church in Corinth 2,000 years ago? We've made it through the entire service so far and no one's interrupted. Apart from Faith earlier on. But there we go. That's all right. There's been no interruptions. We don't have people noisily speaking in tongues. Or several people all speaking in tongues at the same time. We don't have people standing up, God's revealed this to me, and somebody else saying, no, he hasn't. And the confusion after that. But it's still relevant, actually. Even in this very specific to their situation, even in this very practical, nitty-gritty instructions that Paul gives to them, there's still things we can take from this. And although our situation is very different, still notice, I can think of three important things for us to notice. Firstly, that worship matters. Worship matters. Verse 40, Paul says, let all things be done decently and in order. Let all things be done decently. It's quite a pretty word, actually. It's almost gracefully. Let all things be done gracefully, harmoniously. And that sort of picks up the picture, doesn't it, of an orchestra. And I used to play the cello a little bit when I was a child and a teenager in orchestras and things. Have you ever heard that? If you've been early to a concert or something like that? That awful din as all the instruments in the orchestra warm up. And they all warm up and they all tune their instruments, but they're all just doing their own thing. Just listening to your cello, trying to make sure you're roughly in tune. In my case, it always was. And it's an awful noise. Everyone's doing it at the same time. You've got the cello over, you've got the tuba warming up over there. Absolute pandemonium. And then hopefully, there comes the moment and the conductor knocks his baton there on the music stand. Right, here's the page. It's what we're going to play, all from the top. Off we go. 1, 2, 3, 4. And brings the orchestra in. And suddenly, there's harmony in it. And that's the picture here in the church. Worship matters. It should be done harmoniously. Not like that chaotic orchestra, all warming up, all playing their own little things just to get ready. No, everything should be done harmoniously, all together. It's a corporate act of worship. It's not just me over here and I'm worshipping God and Jeff's over there, he's worshipping, and we're all doing it individually and we don't care less what anyone else is doing. It's just me and God. And no, it's not. We're together. We're worshipping God together. It's a corporate act of worship, we might call it. As we join together and we want our worship, not my worship, our worship, to be acceptable to God. And so it has to be one of harmony. One that we're worshipping together with that conscious awareness of each other around us that we're doing it together. It should be something done decently, harmoniously, and in order. And there needs to be some structure to it. The word order is actually quite similar to the word he said before about each one doing it in turn. Rather than interrupting and interjecting and competing with each other, but there needs to be some structure that one thing happens after another through our worship. And in verse 33, he says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. This should be what's taking place all everywhere, in all of God's churches. He's the God of peace. And what he has in mind is not just that Corinth was rather noisy and chaotic. You need to dial it down a little bit and remember that he's a God of peace. But it also helps just to reflect on that. Our worship, who's it for? Our worship is for God, isn't it? Our worship is addressed to him. And so we want it to be pleasing to him. And so our worship should reflect him. Our worship should reflect God. He's a God of peace. So our worship should reflect that in our meeting together. Then we know it will be pleasing to him and is addressed to him. Think of all the ways that God worked. When God sent his prophets, he didn't ever send a whole rabble of them. He'd send them one at a time. And they would speak one at a time. Think of God's work in creation. God's work in those 6 days was structured. It was done harmoniously and in order, wasn't it? And our worship needs to reflect him, because that's the God he is. And if our worship is to be pleasing to him, it has to be a reflection of his character. And God on the days of creation didn't just get up one morning and, well, I know what I'll make today. I'll make some cute fluffy bunnies. And then I'm going to make a star. I'm going to make this and I'm going to make that. It'd have been a random hodgepodge of all sorts of things happening. But he doesn't. He makes things in a logical, thought-out way to bring things from A to B, from the beginning of creation to its completion, in a structured, ordered, harmonious way. And so it is in our worship, for worship matters. And in our prayers of worship, as we join together and we listen to one person pray, but we all want to be praying together in that prayer, and saying our amen at the end, knowing what the person's prayed for and agreeing with that prayer. Our prayers of worship, our hymns and our songs of worship are to reflect the character of God. So in those hymns, in our prayers, we want to think about that the God of peace, his love, his holiness, his grace, his power. Worship is to meditate on those things, isn't it? To be thinking about the God who we are worshipping. As we think about what God is like, as we reflect upon his character, we bring that appropriate worship to God. Even here in Corinth, though our situation is quite different, there's still some very practical things he gives here. He talks several times about there being 2 or 3 people speaking in tongues, or 2 or 3 people prophesying. And again, that's a sensible thing, even though we might not have the tongues and the prophesying going on now. That's still a helpful way to organise a church service, isn't it? If we wanted a dozen different people to lead the service, that would be almost all of you today. But it would be madness, isn't it? If I just said to everyone, we're all going to split up the service into 12 parts and a dozen people are going to do one little bit each. It would be very random, wouldn't it? It would be very strange. And so sometimes we might divide things up, and sometimes there can be some real help in that. Having a couple of people doing parts of things brings a different perspective, a variety of things that God puts on people's minds, and that can be great. But there needs to be some structure to things, harmoniously and in order. And so in all things, that's what we try to do in our meeting together. It wasn't just that I said to Andrew, you stand up and read whatever you like. Read whatever you like from the Bible. And then we'll just pick up the hymn book and we'll just do Lucky Dip. We'll just open it up and say, we'll sing that one. But the whole of it wants to be moving us from A to B. Moving us to appreciate something of God. And so the reading and the preaching based on that, and the hymns are chosen around that, ought to help us, because worship matters. Though our situation's different, I still think we can pick that up, can't we, from that situation in Corinth, and apply that to our own, and to ask for God's help in doing that, not just to assume we're doing a great job, but think, are we? To think about our worship, because our worship matters, making sure we are doing these things, that they are reflecting God's character. They are helping us, leading us in our hearts to worship Him as we should in spirit and in truth. Second application for us then is that truth matters. Firstly, worship matters, and secondly, truth matters. As Paul was saying to them in verse 36 and 37, or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it only you that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. In many ways, I'm quite sympathetic to the people in Corinth. Though their services might have been an absolute cacophony of noise and all sorts of things going on, they had a much more difficult time than we do, because they lived in this era before the Bible had been finished. And you've got to cut them a little bit of slack in that and say, actually, that must have been a really difficult time to be. After the Lord Jesus had died on the cross and risen again and ascended into glory, but before Mark and Matthew had actually penned down those Gospels, until they'd become carefully copied and sent out then to the different churches. In this very earliest time, we probably have here the letter of 1 Corinthians, the earliest letter that was written. Before this, they had very little to go on. It was people standing up and saying, the Holy Spirit's reminded me of this. And I remember these words of Jesus. And I remember what Paul said when he was here last year. And let's think about this morning. It was a bit random. It was a bit of a mishmash of things, wasn't it? And they were true apostles, and they were faithful believers who were honestly, diligently, faithfully passing on teaching. And at the same time, there were some real rogues. There were some real rogues out there who were mis-teaching people, who were deliberately lying, deliberately making up stuff that Jesus never said. There were people coming all sorts of false reports of what Paul had said and things like that. It must have been really tricky living in that situation. That must make us very grateful for the finished work of God. That we have it there from start to finish, from Genesis to Revelation. That finished revelation from God. How grateful we should be for it. That we don't have to rely on visitors coming in and out, bringing us new things that we haven't heard before and the like. And yet all the same, even though God's word is finished, it of course can still be misused, can't it? But truth matters. It's easier for us because God's word is finished. But we still need that clear, accurate, truthful communication of God's words. we still have to be faithful to God's word and obedient to it. And Paul wanted the people in Corinth to be very careful about that. To be very careful. So not just to have lots of prophecies, one after another, taking place, but just two or three, and they should be weighed up. They should be carefully analysed. It seems they weren't very careful in judging the prophets. They were rather over-careful when it came to judging Paul, and so often condemning the things that he was saying. Now, for us in our day and age, we still need that focus, don't we, on that clear communication of God's word. But all the same, we don't want to allow anyone just to claim that, do we? That claim that responsibility. Not just that somebody comes in through the doors and says, right, I'm going to preach today. And we'd go, hang on a bit. Maybe, you might be very good. You might have something wonderful for us to listen to. But it isn't for somebody just to claim that right. I'm here, I'm going to speak. It's a responsibility of the church, isn't it? The church looks for and tests and confirms or not and calls teachers and elders to have that responsibility for their God's word. It's not a responsibility they claim and just blaze in there and say, this is what's happening. But it's the church weigh things up. And the church's duty is to call somebody and think, we think you can teach us and we want to listen to you teaching us. And so they're given that responsibility. They're given that authority. An authority that they don't have innately. An authority they don't claim. But an authority they're given. Which leads to what we were saying before, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, is a responsibility for men. It's a responsibility not for all men either, but just for some to be chosen to do that, and not one for women. Women are not to be given that authority to teach and to lead the men. There may be many other opportunities that they have for serving and for teaching in other ways too, teaching ladies or teaching children and the like. But that authority is given to them. That authority is given to the teachers and elders, pastors in a church, etc. And yet there's a responsibility too of the church to be careful listeners and to weigh things up all the same. And not just to hear things and go, oh, of course it must be true because so-and-so said it. No, but to keep coming back because the truth matters. Paul says, it talks about these commandments that have come from the Lord. This was what matters. What God says, not the preacher's opinion about this, that or the other. All of us need to be aware of that, don't we? All of us need to be those who are weighing up what we're heard, what we hear. As we have that remarkable example, don't we, of the Bereans in the book of Acts, who heard what Paul said and then went away and studied diligently to check it was true. That's our responsibility, isn't it? All of us, to be careful listeners and to raise concerns when they're necessary. In the day in Corinth, it seems that there may have been a prophet speaking and somebody would just launch in and say, stop, no more of that, and so on. But all the same, we may not instantly want to vocalise our objection during our preaching, but all the same, we're not meant to be naive and assume that everything is truthful, that everything was presented correctly. Maybe an innocent mistake, might be a slip of the tongue. It may be that somebody's deliberately trying to mislead. So there may be times when we need to raise concerns. So hang on a minute. And perhaps that needs to be done carefully. As we recognise those who've been gifted to teach, but it's not an authority that they have that then puts them 6 foot above contradiction. But those in the church might have at some point to turn around and go, hang on a minute. That wasn't quite true what you said before. Or that was a bit misleading, what you said. And that needs to be done carefully, doesn't it? Because we want to submit to God's word. Because the truth matters. And so here Paul gives these instructions. And so we want to follow them. Even though we are living in a very different situation and times have changed, but we still want to listen to what Paul says here because the truth matters. We want to be those who are faithful and obedient. For this is God's command, he says. It wasn't just Paul's opinion. Wasn't just writing to them because he couldn't think of anything better to do. No, this is God's commandment, it matters that we're obeying and walking in God's ways. And lastly, people matter. Worship matters, truth matters, and people matter. We've been thinking about that acceptable worship that we bring to God, reflecting upon his character. We've been thinking about that commitment to the truth, that we want to hear from God. We want to know that it's God speaking to us through his word and then being helped to understand it by the preaching and teaching of God's word. But what is the point of all of this? The point of it is that this would be acceptable to God on the one hand, but also that it may be of benefit to everyone else because people matter. We want non-Christians to hear. It's a verse we looked at when we were here last in verse 24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he'll worship God and report that God is truly among you. What do we want? We want non-Christians to be convinced, to hear that truth spoken from God's word with that power of the Holy Spirit, that that would impress upon their hearts, that they would be convinced of it, that they would be convicted, recognizing their errors, recognizing their sin, recognizing their danger of being under the judgment of God. We want them to be convinced and convicted and converted. That's what we want, because people matter. So we want our worship to be right. We want the truth to be there, clearly presented, because the lives of people matter. We want that when people come into our services. And we want to do that when we're teaching the children, even at Tots and Boys Brigade, young children as they are, we want, because people matter. We want them to be convinced and convicted and converted. We want that as we witness to people one-to-one, as we speak to our friends, because people matter. And at the same time, we want Christians to be edified. It's a word he's used several times in this chapter. But here in our reading, it was in verse 26. He talks about all these things that they want to bring. He says, let all things be done for edification. For edification. And the word means built up. That's what the word means, built up. We've been edifying our kitchen recently. We wouldn't often use the word in other things, but that's the way the word is used. We've been building up the kitchen. We've been getting it just how we want. Just right, and we've sorted one thing after another, and staying up late, doing different DIY projects and things like that, building up, edifying it, so it's just as we want. Well, let all things be done for edification. We want a church to be the place where Christians are built up, not built up as we want, but built up as God wants, being made into that dwelling place of God, that temple of the Holy Spirit, being edified, being built like God wants us to be. He's the master builder. He's the architect. He's the one who's got the grand design. And he's making his people more like Christ. And so he sets to work on us with, well, hammer and chisel sometimes, and all sorts of things, because he wants to sculpt us, to make us more like Jesus, because people matter to him. He wants us to be convinced and convicted and converted, and then made like Jesus, and that may take some time. There's a children's song we've sung quite a long time ago, but not for a while. It talks about that God's the one who built the moon and the stars and Jupiter and Mars. But how loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. He built all those things in just a week. But some of us who have been believers, God's been working on us for 10 years, 20 years, maybe long more than that. How loving and patient he is. But God's still working on us. Bit by bit to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Because people matter to him. And so here in verse 31 he says, you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and that all may be encouraged. That's the purpose of our meeting together, because worship matters, the truth matters, and people matter. And we want all to learn. Everyone. We don't want one person there in church who can't get anything. We just go, well, that all went straight over my head. I didn't understand a word of it. We want all to learn. All to be encouraged. All to be converted. All to be built up and edified. And so, as we meet together, we do those things. Often in our Sunday meetings, that will be done through a sermon, through proclaiming God's words. But there may be other opportunities too. Sometimes we'll meet in a more informal nature. Just meet around the dinner table, meet with some food, meet with friends in all sorts of different settings. We might discuss things, we might ask questions. People can throw in questions they've got or things they've been thinking about. We want to be those who share together. Share things that are happening in our lives. Share things we're praying about. Share things we want to praise God about. Praying together, enjoying fellowship together. And all of those different situations. And in one different ways the church may do those things. But we do those things all the time, thinking of that God whom we worship. We want to be pleasing to him, our worship to reflect his nature, for it to be done harmoniously. As we do those things together, bringing our worship, not just the words of our lips, but our hearts, it may be acceptable in his sight. That we may those who receive from his word, and that we're all changed by it. That little by little, even if it is going to take God another 10 or 20 years to finish his work on us, but even that little by little, after each meeting together of God's people, it's actually, I think there's a little something that God's doing. Little by little, making us more like the Lord Jesus, preparing us for that one day when we'll meet him. And then our worship will be just right, because we'll be just right. We'll be perfected, and we'll see him and we'll know him as he really is. We will no longer be confused and led astray by lies and the like. There, when all of God's people are gathered in, when that worship, that perfect worship, will finally begin to our God in heaven. Let's close and sing our last hymn. It's number 654. That's 654. I don't think we've sung this one for a little while, but hopefully a few of us know it all the same. 654, more about Jesus I would know, more of his grace to others shown. More of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. So reflect on those verses that all may hear, that all may learn, and that all may be encouraged. We want to be more like Jesus. Let's sing our last hymn together.